If you would rise with me and turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. We will read the whole of this chapter, just 12 verses. But probably one of those chapters that in some sense we are very familiar with, a controversial chapter that many have argued were a late addition to the book of Isaiah because of the clarity of its predictions concerning the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you read this chapter in its context, you would know that that is not the case, that this prophet of God is presenting unto us in a very clear and cogent way the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear these words. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silenced, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord add his blessing to these readings of his most holy word. Amen. We will continue this morning taking a look at the doctrine of the work and person of Christ as we are following the pattern and direction of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, particularly looking this morning at question 27, dealing with the humility of Christ, and then question 28, dealing with the exaltation of Christ. Again, what we've seen as we have looked at the Shorter Catechism is man's glorious purpose to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in essence, that's exactly what the Catechism teaches us from that point. How it is that we glorify God and enjoy him forever. It directs our attention to that rule, that way that God teaches us what we are to believe concerning him and what duty he requires of us. It tells us the God who we are to worship. It's not a God of our own imagination, but it is the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. It is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons eternally. It tells us about the great works of God, that he created the heavens and the earth. This world in which we live is not the product of chance. It hasn't always been here, but it was created by the divine word of God, by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. It reminds us that we are not either the product of chance, nor have we evolved from some lesser life form. But God created man out of the dust of the ground, created he him after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that God placed him in the garden, that God condescended and entered into a covenant with man, promising to him perpetual life and blessedness if he obeyed the commandments of God. It reminds us of the choices of our first parents as they chose to be unto themselves a law, to reject the law of God, to reject the testimony of God, to reject God as God, and the consequences that came upon us as a result of that sin. Whether it is that original sin that inflicts us has been imputed to us from the moment of our conception, or the result of that actual sin as we live daily in rebellion against God, it reminds us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We have all turned aside and gone astray. The Bible describes us as those who grope in darkness, without God, without hope in the world. But then it turned our attention upon God's great Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That one name given above every name whereby men and women might be saved. That name, that only name, that brings us salvation and deliverance from our sins. We shall call him Jesus because he will save us from our sins. And if we have been following the teaching of the Catechism as it is following the teaching of Scripture with regard to sin, both original and actual, we know what a stupendous, what a glorious, what a magnificent declaration that is. He shall save us from our sin, from its guilt, from its pollution, from its dominion, from its pleasure, from its presence, from sin in all of its aspect, in all of its entangling destruction. He will save us from our sin. And then it began to give us a little bit of a glimpse of how our Redeemer does that work by being to us a prophet because of our ignorance, a priest because of our guilt, and a king because of our rebellion, that He subdues us unto Himself. He takes away that wall that stands against us. He leads us in His truth and righteousness, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him and Him alone. There is no one else. But as we remember back in the early section of the Catechism, when we began to talk about the threefold offices of Christ, it said to us that Christ executes the office of a prophet, priest, and a king, both in His estate of humiliation and His state of exaltation. And before the Catechism goes on to deal with the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit into our individual lives, how God now not only has worked in behalf of all of His elect, but how He has brought you from darkness into His marvelous light, it will remind us of these estates of Christ. An estate of humiliation and a state of exaltation. Question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it answers the question in this way. Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. I've read to us this morning two texts. One in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and one in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Those will be the same text that I read this evening when we deal with question 28 on the exaltation of Christ. Because what we see in reading these two texts, one prophetic that tells us that Christ would suffer and die and be raised in glory, and one which tells us and interprets for us that work of Christ, that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that God has now highly exalted Him. You see, these two texts, the Old Testament, Isaiah, and the New Testament, Philippians, teach us that there is two states in the work of Christ. Isaiah refers to it as a state of sorrow, verses 1 through 11, and a state of victory or exaltation in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 refers to it as a state of debasement, and then secondly, as a state of preferment. Generally, we see also from these texts, as we think about this humiliation and exaltation of Christ, to begin with, that Christ's humiliation was voluntary. It wasn't a forced humiliation. It wasn't a demanded humiliation. It was a voluntary humiliation on the part of Christ. Notice how Paul says it in Philippians 2. Who, being in the form of God, counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Christ's humiliation was voluntary. He voluntarily emptied himself. He veiled his glory. He tabernacled himself among men, not because he was coerced, not because he was bound, but because he chose to leave the glories of heaven with all of the praise and the accolades, with all of the light and the majesty, to tabernacle himself among men. He gave himself willingly to this humiliation. But secondly, these texts would also remind us that the source of this humiliation was obedience and love. Obedience to the Father and love to his people. You see, the scripture teaches us that in the eternal counsels of God, that God the Father chose to redeem a people, an elect. And in the wise counsel of God, there was a pattern. There was a way for salvation to be accomplished. And God the Son voluntarily, obediently gave himself to that plan of the Father. He says it to us all through his ministry. I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He came to do the will of the Father. It was the Father's will to save, and it was Christ's voluntary condescension and humility by which he would save us. In fact, in that humility, the scripture reminds us that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think about that struggle, that turmoil, that agony, that pain that Christ went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, causing him such physical consternation that the Bible says he sweats blood. He wrestles, his soul is in agony. As he prays that prayer before the Father, obediently, voluntarily, not my will be done, but thine be done. And he prays it in the face of the reality of the cup of the fury of God's wrath. If it is possible, take this cup. What cup? The cup of God's fury and wrath and indignation. If it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. You and I know the agony of lesser struggles when we are tempted to sin. How easy it is for us to give up. In fact, the writer of Hebrews asks us very directly, how many of you in the resisting of sin have resisted to the sweating of blood in your obedience to God? That you would stand and say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, to wear every capillary in your skin, burst under the pressure of these temptations. Christ sweated blood obediently, voluntarily, to accomplish salvation as God had ordained. And notice the nature of this humiliation. Not only was it motivated out of Christ's obedience, but also his love for us. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the pain. He suffered the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, but his Son so loved and rejoiced in his people that he suffered and died in our behalf. Think about that for a moment. I don't believe that Christ had some nebulous number of elect, just, you know, God has ordained that certain number of people get saved. I don't know who they are. I don't know anything about them. And I'm going to die on the cross for them. No, my friends, the Bible says to us that as he agonized in God's garden, as he agonized before the throne of God, as he agonized to go to that cross to bear the full fury of God's wrath, he had your name on his lips and in his mind. Your name. Christ knows every one of his sheep. And he never forgets us. Not a one of us. And he loved you with such a love that when he looked and saw himself in the full fury of God's wrath, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice the absolute debasement and of this humiliation. It wasn't just simply being embarrassed for a short time. You and I know some humility. We've been embarrassed. We've had our cheeks turn red and get all flush and wish that we could run away and hide in a corner someplace. We all know the embarrassment of using that phrase, boy, did I really stick my foot in my mouth this time? But see the depth of his humiliation. His obedience and his love was an obedience and love unto death. And the death of a cross. But more generally, as we will in a moment look at what the Catechism outlines for us as those seven steps of humiliation, notice that the exaltation of Christ was the fruit or the reward of his humiliation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue will confess. The greater the debasement, the greater the exaltation. Without debasement, there is no exaltation. So we look to these steps and we see the humility of Christ in them on our behalf, that he might be our prophet, our priest, and our king. The scripture teaches that Christ's humiliation consists in these seven particulars: his birth, his being made under the law, the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the death on the cross, burial, and remaining under the power of death for a time. The humility of Christ, first of all, in his birth. Now, when you think about birth, we don't think about birth as being a really humbling kind of thing. I mean, after all, birth is kind of a great thing, isn't it? Notice how you and I rejoice whenever a child is born. It's a joyous occasion. Sometimes it comes with sorrow and heartache and pain because of particular things that happen because of the nature of sin in this world and sickness and deformities and all the things that we have. But by and large, when we think of birth, we don't think of it as a humbling thing. It is a joyous thing. But for Christ, his birth was a humiliation. And why is that? Well, remember, the Apostle Paul writes for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So to begin with, we've got to think about who it is that we are speaking about being born. Just not another human being, a child of the race of Adam, but it is the eternal Son of God, condescending to us to be made like unto us in the flesh. Now think about that for a moment. Earlier, If we looked at the confession of faith and we remember what we talked about in terms of covenant, in the covenant, God did what? He voluntarily condescended. He came down to our level. He entered into a relationship with us so that we might have life and life to the full. And we marveled at that condescension on God's part. That God, who is above all things, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, He has condescended. That this God who made the heavens and the earth, He condescends to speak my language, to talk to me in terms I understand. He's made me that I might receive His word. And we marveled at that condescension. Marvel at the condescension of Christ in the incarnation. It is not just anyone born, but it is the eternal God assuming unto Himself human flesh. The God who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is has put Himself in the womb of a woman and brought forth through the birth canal with all of its mess, with all of its indignity, with all of its humiliation. Christ gave Himself to be as us. Now, contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholics who believe in an immaculate conception, in other words, they believe that Mary was also not born of a virgin, but immaculately conceived. What they mean by that is that Mary, besides Christ, was born without sin, so that Christ, who would be born from her, would be without sin. But frankly, brothers and sisters, it just ain't so. Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. She was not immaculately conceived. She was the seed of Adam. She was a sinner just like you and I, and Christ was born of a sinful woman. Yes, immaculately, miraculously conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, but she still was a sinful woman. The fact that God gave the seed of Christ in her did not make her unsinful. She was unholy. And Christ came forth from the womb of a sinful handmaiden in a low condition. Boy, we could sure think of better times for Christ to have been born. The Apostle Paul says, you know, in the dispensation, in the fullness of time, Christ came forth. God chose the day. No other day in all of human history was the right day. But in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, and it was no mistake. We also think Christ could have been better in a bit, born in a bit better condition. Man alive, at least, couldn't God have had Christ born when there were hospitals? Forget about rooms in the inn. What about emergency rooms? What about all of these great advances medically that we have? What about the fact that she could have had a spinal block so there was no pain? He was born in a low condition. He was born in a stable. Put aside all those Christmas hymns. Away in the manger, the poor baby wakes. The cattle are lowing, and no sound He makes. Baloney! He was born in a stinky manger in a stinky stable. It hit me some years ago when one of our workers' wives had a baby up in Karamoja. I'd known she'd been pregnant for some time. I never really thought about what was going to happen when birth things came along. I mean, they live in huts where they smear cow dung on the floor and all around to keep all the bugs from coming up through the earth and getting on you while you sleep, but it attracts the flies by the bazillions. And so whenever you walk up to these huts, there's all these flies flying around. And the stench inside their huts often is very overwhelming, especially after it rains. And the cow dung in there has gotten moist. And this lady had a baby right there on the floor of this hut, and they had me come in. And as soon as I came in, she jumped up and started making coffee for me. And as I was sitting there, I remembered Christ born in a stable. You see, it's not trying to be romantic for us. It's not sentimentalizing this aspect. It's telling us Christ humbled himself into such a low condition that he was born in a stable. In his birth, the King of Glory came humbly to us. Born under the law. Christ came to us as one under the moral law, as our second Adam. The law as a covenant of works. Now, when we think about his coming under the law, the first thing we have to remind ourselves is he is the lawgiver. He is the author of the law. He wrote the law with his own finger on the tablet of men's hearts and on the tablets of stone in Sinai. He is the one to whom the law points, and yet he came under the law, submitted himself to it as a rule of his own life, as a covenant of works. Which means he came under the law, under its penalties and judgments. You see, it's not just simply that he was under the law, but Christ in his coming put himself as our Adam, as the second Adam. He put himself under the penalties of the law. It was Christ's intention from the moment he decreed to incarnate himself among us to die under the law's penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. You see, Adam, our first father, had the prospect of life. Do this and live. Christ never had the prospect of life because of Adam's sin. He was under the law from the very beginning, doomed to die, to suffer its penalties, the full fury of God's wrath. For the wages of sin is death, Paul reminds us. Nor did he exempt himself from the miseries of this life. He took on himself all the sinless infirmities of living. Hunger, thirst, tiredness, grief, poverty, temptation, reproach. How many of us would choose those things? If we were given the choice, map out your life. Choose what you want. In your day-to-day living, what kind of life do you want to live? Would you say, I want to live a life of hunger, of thirst, of tiredness, of grief, of poverty, of temptation, of reproach? I want to live a hard life. I want to live a life that is low and meaningless from the world's perspective. Is that what you would choose for yourself? Or do we more wrestle with God saying things like when we see the sign going down the freeway that says, the lottery at $63 million. Hey, Lord, if you let me have the $63 million, this is what I'll do. And we give this whole list of all these nice charities we'll give to and this, and we'll buy a nice house for our wife, and we'll buy a nice car, and we'll do this, and we'll do that, and all these nice things because we think that that's the good life. That's the life we would choose. Christ chose a life of poverty and hardship. He submitted himself to all the miseries of this life, but even more so. not only all the miseries of this life, but the wrath of God. The wrath of God. It doesn't take much for us as we read through the scriptures to realize, I don't want the wrath of God upon me. I remember one time I said to a friend, I said, if I ever get arrested, I'm going to tell them to keep me in jail. Because if they let me out, my father gets his hands on me, forget about it. There's nothing that the jail can do to me that would be worse than what my father will do to me if he got his hands on me if I get arrested. Now, that kept me away from a lot of things that I might have done otherwise. It was a deterrent to me. How much more so the wrath of God? The burning fury of God's wrath that destroyed the world in a flood that has promised to renovate the world in a fire. The fury of God's anger set against those who do not his will. And Christ humbled himself under the wrath and curse of God. When Pilate said to him, don't you know that I have power? I can turn you loose, or I can send you to the cross. Christ said, you have no power over me. I lay my life down willingly. If I wanted to, I could call the angels of heaven, and they would swoop down here so fast it'd make your head spin. But he humbled himself under the full fury of God's wrath. Such agonizing torment. It wasn't just a regular death. It was the death of a cross. A cursed death. The Bible says cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Galatians says cursed. It was a cursed death. Not just you and I dying. A cursed death under the full fury of God's wrath that made him cry out in that moment of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He humbled himself voluntarily, took upon himself his own shoulders into his own life, into the agony of his own soul, the full fury of God's curse and anger and retribution. And God held nothing back. See, sometimes when I was a kid, my father was going to spank me. He'd be carrying me off to my bedroom, and I'd say, remember, I'm your son. Jesus didn't say to the father, remember, I'm your son. And the Father did not hold back one drop of his fury because Christ was his Son. The full fury of his wrath on Calvary's cross. He was buried, the dungeon of the grave, locked up in prison, as it were, like any other mortal man, he who was the Son of God, and remaining under the power of death, that separation of body and soul. Remember, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he gave up, the scripture says to us in Luke 23, he gave up the ghost. He said, receive my spirit. There was a separation of the body and soul of Christ, and he remained under that death for 3 days. He who is the eternal Son of God, creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is, humbled himself and remained under the power of death, not for just a moment, not for a few hours, but for days. He who knew no sin became sin for us in complete and absolute humility. And notice his attitude. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we need to consider what the price was paid. What price was paid for our forgiveness of sins? We need to look at the whole scope of his humiliation, who he was in his pre-incarnate state, the Son of God eternal, who sat in the throne room of heaven, to whom all the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory." And he emptied himself. He tabernacled himself among us. He walked in our shoes. He sweated our sweat. He bled our blood. He hung on Calvary's cross. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He condescended in humility that you and I might be exalted in glory on that great and glorious day. And it was not just a superficial humiliation. It was not just a, "I'm sorry." It was a complete humbling, a humbling where he died a cursed death upon Calvary's cross. And we trivialize so much of the life of Christ in our superficial holidays, singing unbiblical and unscriptural hymns about the life of Christ, when we ought to be having this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you." We talk about the humble Christian life. This is what the humble Christian life is. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Are we so high? Are we so mighty that we cannot esteem one another as better than ourselves, preferring one another, as Paul teaches us in the book of Romans? Because we see ourselves as exalted and not humble? And he who is the King of glory, the Savior of men, has humbled himself. I don't believe that the Bible calls us in our day to wash one another's feet, as some brethren interpret the scriptures to do so. And so I don't wash your feet or have you wash my feet, because I don't think it's a biblical mandate to us. But I have to admit, I don't think I would like washing other people's feet. And why? Because I'm proud. Because I think I'm above that. Because I think I'm better than that. Because I think I've worked harder than that. Why should I do something like that? Because Christ did it for me. He humbled himself. He left the throne of glory to be tabernacled in human frailty and flesh. That is, the sinless Lamb of God, he might merit my salvation. I can't merit it, but he merited it for me. As my Savior. And behold what manner of love is expressed. He did it for us. He did it for us. While we were yet sinners, enemies, hostile. It wasn't like me running over to Afghanistan or Iran or some other country where one of my loved ones, one of my children or my wife or somebody close to me has been taken captive, has been taken away by terrorists. And because I love them and they are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, because they live in my home, because I care for them, I'm willing to run out and do whatever's necessary. No, he goes for the very ones who hate him. Zacharias told me a story the other day of a sister, a dear saint, who had been in prison for many years, tortured and beaten by a particular individual over and over and over again. For years she had been tormented and tortured. And she was released. And what is it, 7 years later, something like that? This man who brutally treated her goes to the hospital, is dying, and what does she do? Oh, yes, finally he gets his due. No, she went to visit him. To tell him she forgave him. To tell him she prays for him. To tell him to call upon the name of Jesus. I find that hard. I find that hard. And Jesus did more. I would have spit on him if he was on the cross. I would have cursed him. I would have said, just like all the rest of them said, give me Barabbas. Get rid of this guy. But he died for me. He set me free. John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love Jesus gave to us. He humbled himself. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, how can you resist such love? How can you resist? Is your life of such that you would turn away from such a magnificent offer and free gift given to you? Would you cling to your sin that will only carry you to the grave and eternal torment? When there is one who gave himself that you might be free. My friend, this is no mere sentimentality. Hell is a real place. God's wrath is a terrible thing. And your soul will feel its full destruction if you turn not to Christ. But brethren, for us who name the name of Christ, realizing the humility of Christ, would we continue to hang on to our bosom idols? Live a life of indecision, a life of hot and cold, on again, off again, following Jesus today, not following Jesus tomorrow, being real dedicated this week, not so dedicated next week, giving ourselves a little bit to prayer, not giving ourselves to prayer, giving ourselves a little Bible reading, not. Listen, look what Christ has done for us. It was not a little this and a little that. It was all or nothing. And he gave all. Now the Bible says that there will be some who bear 30-fold, some who bear 60-fold, and some who bear 100-fold fruit. I acknowledge the reality of that. But why? Why would you bear 30-fold fruit for a Savior who bore more than 100-fold? Why would you give your crumbs for a Savior who gave it all? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, we do bless you and praise you, that you humbled yourself and tabernacled yourself among men for our salvation. Father, cause these truths to sink deeply within our hearts, to fortify us, to undergird us, to equip us and strengthen us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we might live soberly and righteously before you. And for this we thank you and praise you in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.